Lego Mania. And this week we are going to move to discuss the doctrine of Scripture. So you'll recall last week how we divided two principles. We made a distinction between two principles. The first one was the principle of being, and that we discussed was God. And the second one was the principle of knowing, which is the Scriptures. So we're going to start with the doctrine of the Scriptures, because the doctrine of the Scriptures is how we know God rightly. And so I will go ahead and this up here. And you'll notice that over here to your left, we have a table of contents. We're going to start with an introduction. Then we're going to go to the scope and the canon of Scripture. We're going to talk about the scope or the purpose. The fancy word for that is the telos of Scripture. Then we'll talk about canonicity a little bit. And then we'll discuss the authority of Scripture, which will be divided into sufficiency and as that relates to apologetics. And this lesson on the doctrine of Scripture is going to be divided into two parts. So we're going to have part A this week, and then we'll move into part B next week, and then we'll jump into the doctrine of God after that. So in the introduction, I want to talk about Adam for a little bit. Adam before the fall, that is pre-lapsarian Adam, pre-lapse, pre-fall Adam. And what kind of revelation did Adam require from God in order to be a creature who lived and a creature who lived to God's glory? Adam did not require the Scriptures as we have them today. He did require God's revelation to know God properly, but he did not require the Scriptures that we have today. And that's because largely he was not in need of correction as a result of his sin. He was in direct communication with God and had a special covenantal relationship with God that was not tainted by his sin prior to the fall. After the fall, revelation changed in its significance. Revelation became necessary because of man's sin. And so that which is laid before us in the Scriptures is ultimately a result, not a result directly, but a result of our sin. We are in need of correction, and the Scriptures, the canon, the rule, it's the rule for all faith and life. And it corrects our understanding. It's first of all, it's how we know God rightly. Second of all, it's how our understanding of God and the world is corrected in light of our sin. So that's a little bit of background. There's more to it than that in talking about God's revelation as it relates to the pre-fall Adam, but I'll leave it at that. I do want to discuss causality again. You'll notice that last week we talked about causality, the notion of cause and effect. I want to list out the different kinds of causes that play a part in causing anything to be what it is. The first of that of those causes is efficient. The efficient cause. The second may be the material cause. The third is the formal cause. And the fourth is the final cause. Now, what do these mean? How can I describe these to you? The efficient cause would be like God creating the world. God is the efficient cause. He's the direct causal agent of creation. That's what an efficient cause is. Another example might be me throwing this marker across the room. I would be the efficient cause in sending the marker through the air. Secondly, is a material cause. The material cause deals with what something is made out of. This podium is made out of wood. The wood is the material cause of the podium. And then there's the formal cause. And the formal cause would be something like the shape of a statue. The shape is what gives the statue its form. And the podiumness is what gives this podium its form. And so that's formal cause. It's probably one of the ones that's a little harder to understand than the rest. The final cause is interesting, and that's what's most relevant for us here, because we're going to talk about it when we get to the scope of Scripture. And the final cause has to do with the purpose for which something was created. In this case, it's the purpose for which Scripture was revealed to us or spoken by God to us. And so those are four types of causality. The final cause is most relevant for us. Next week, we will get into the kind of instrumental causality when talking about the doctrine of inspiration and how God used his human instruments to write down his breathed out words. But for our purposes here this morning, I think this will give us a good basis to launch into the scope and canon of the Scriptures, which is where we'll go right now. Does anyone have any questions concerning the four types of causality? I don't want to go too fast. We can thank the EU to be limited for being limited to 30 minutes. No questions? Okay, so we'll go into the scope and the canon of Scripture. What do I mean by scope? It's important that we understand what Scripture is intended for. Why is it important that we understand the intent of the Scriptures? Does anyone have any idea? The intent behind the Scriptures. We may say the intention of the divine mind behind inspiring the Scriptures. Because the notion of misapplication plagues us severely today. We can easily misapply the Scriptures, and we can begin to make laws out of things based off certain applications of the Scriptures in ways that the Scriptures were never meant to be applied. You may think of like something like the Daniel diet or something like that, and there's nothing wrong with following Daniel's diet. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But to take that and then to say that that's one of the purposes of the Scriptures is to tell us how to eat is to misapply the intention of Scripture. The overall intention of Scripture, we would say, is to instruct man, to instruct God's people specifically as to what they ought to believe, that's their faith, and how they ought to live. That's the scope of the Scriptures. That's the purpose of the Scriptures. And so God is revealing himself to us. That's God's self-disclosure. He's revealing in the Scriptures what we ought to believe and what we ought to do as a result of our belief. That's the purpose of the Scriptures in short. And when I use the word faith here, I don't mean our act of believing or our act of ascending to the truths of the Scripture. What I mean is that's the entire system of Christian doctrine. That's what, especially the essentials, that's what's to be believed for our salvation. And then this is how we ought to live. And you can get more specific than that. You could say, well, one of the purposes of the Scriptures is, and probably the highest purpose of the Scriptures, is to reveal the gospel, which would get more specific, more essential, right? And then how we're to live in light of the gospel. You might call it gospel life. We'll actually talk about that today in this afternoon's sermon. And so that's the scope of the Scriptures. It's pretty simple, pretty cut and dry. Any questions? Okay. So now we move on to the issue of canonicity. The issue of canonicity. And, of course, we know that the Bibles that we have, the Scriptures that we recognize as God-breathed words, are the 66 books of both the Old and the New Testaments, and, of course, the Apocrypha. It was a test. It's not the Apocrypha. We don't recognize the Apocrypha as Scripture. But why? That's the issue of canonicity. Why do we have the books that we have in our Bibles today? Now, there are several answers to that that could be given to that, at least. But you might think of it this way. First, we need to recognize what the canon is. It's not an authoritative or infallible list of books. That is to say that the list of the 66 books in the canon of Scripture that we recognize today as being the Word of God, that list, that you find in the front of your Bibles, the table of contents that shows all the books that are in there, that is not an infallible list. Rather, that is a list of 66 infallible books. It's a list of 66 infallible books. And the reason we make that distinction is because we have to understand that the way the canon came to be recognized by the church, in the early church, the canon was not dependent on man's recognition of what it was. Yes, we can say that the canon, some books of the Bible were known widely or more widely than others at different times and in different places. But just because that's the case, let's say, for example, the church in Ephesus did not have Jude or something like that. Does that mean that Jude was not canonical? And the answer to that is no, because the canon depends not on man's recognition of it. It depends on God and what God says is infallible, what God says is his word. Now, can anyone come up with an example of an organization, an institution that has made the canon dependent on what man has said about it?
Roman Catholic Church
would basically say that the list is an authoritative list of books, and that's because the church has the prerogative, and they would say in Christ, to make those kinds of decrees. And so what we know is the canon, the Catholic would say, is dependent upon what the church says about it. And Orthodox Christians have disagreed with that statement, and they have said, no, the canon does not rest on the church. The canon does not depend on the church, which is oftentimes misguided by sin. The canon depends on God. Okay? And so you can talk, there's an interesting study as to how the early church fathers, how early Christians came to recognize the canon of Scripture. But we actually had a very, very early canon. It's not the case that we didn't know about all the books of the Bible until the 4th century or something like that. In the very first century, the second century, the canon was pretty well developed. And now there were books that were added to it that weren't necessarily canonical. But as far as what God had revealed for his people, the church has pretty much always had in their possession. Now, in the earliest years of the church, in the earliest days of the church, we didn't have iPhones, and we didn't have email, we didn't have television or the news. And so obviously, if an apostle wrote an inspired book of the Bible, let's take Revelation, for example. It would have taken some time to get around to everyone, but it would have circulated. That doesn't mean that it wasn't canonical. That doesn't mean that it wasn't Scripture. And just because the people of God were ignorant of it for a time doesn't mean that it wasn't God's revelation to his church. But let's say Revelation, John writes Revelation and then takes it to the city of Ephesus, or it ends up in Ephesus. That's the first church that it's first read in and known. And that would be the point at which we would say, well, that book is in the recognized canon, even though it wasn't observed by the entirety of the church at the time, by the entirety of God's elect at the time. It was given to God's church, at least the local church in Ephesus, and it would begin transmission from there and circulation. And there's a lot of study that goes into the issue of canonicity. There's a lot of places we could go. We could spend a whole series, a whole teaching series on the issue of canonicity. But that's just to kind of whet your appetite and encourage you to study about it more, because it is an interesting study. It's a historical study, but it's interesting. So if you like history, get into canonicity and the early church. Next, we'll go ahead and move to the authority of the Scriptures. The authority of the Scriptures. What do I mean when I say the Scriptures are authoritative? Or what What have theologians meant when they say things like the scriptures are authoritative? Does anyone have an idea? Scott?
Well, God's the author.
So right.
Authoritative means is to be respected and honored.
You're exactly right. Because God is the author, the scriptures are to be obeyed. Because God is the author, the scriptures are to be obeyed without question. That's the responsibility that creatures have in light of what scripture is. That is the God that is God-breathed words. And so, without question, scripture is to be obeyed. And that's the general thrust of the authority of scripture. Scripture is authoritative because it's spoken by God. And there's no higher authority than God himself. Sufficiency. And this is really important. I think a lot of problems within the church today boils down to a misunderstanding or even a neglect of the sufficiency of the scriptures. Now, we covered authority a little bit, but what about sufficiency? What do we mean when we say the scriptures are sufficient for, what's the purpose? For our faith and life. What do we mean when we say the scriptures are sufficient? For what we ought to believe and how we ought to live. Scott?
We need nothing else.
Right. They are sufficient. If we take the scriptures, let's say we take the Bible, and I'll give the most obvious example, and we say, well, the Bible is God's word, yes, but he's left an organization on earth to add clarification to that that's also authoritative. Might call that tradition. What does that do? That's actually an add sign. That's a addition sign because we're adding tradition to the authority of the Bible. What does that do to the scriptures? What does that do to the sufficiency of the scriptures?
It says they're incomplete.
It says they're incomplete. There's something lacking in the scriptures which tradition will serve to make up. And what we might, an easy way to remember this is that this is actually subtraction by addition. And that seems paradoxical, perhaps. But to add something to something that has been said to be sufficient is to admit or is to claim, at least implicitly, that it is no longer sufficient or that it was not sufficient to begin with. And so to add anything to the Bible, to add anything to the scriptures, is to subtract from them. But what about a less obvious example might be to have, you know, the Bible, and then you have someone say, well, that's what the scriptures say, and then here's my advice. Or what that person might call their wisdom. And if you don't obey that, then you're sinning. This is an easy one for everyone to fall into. We might think of something like legalism, where we add laws to God's word that are not indeed in God's word. But to do that, to say, well, you have the scriptures, and here's my advice. If that advice cannot be backed up by a statement that is a thus saith the Lord statement, that advice is not equal to the authority of the Bible. Maybe it's prudent advice. Maybe it's advice that should be heeded and listened to, but it's not of equal authority to the Bible, and you cannot say that someone is in sin because they did not listen to your advice or take your wise, quote-unquote, wise counsel, unless the Bible backs it up with a thus saith the Lord. This applies especially to pastors and to teachers. If I, as your pastor, come to you and I say, well, you have the scriptures here, but my advice is this. And by the way, if you do not obey me, if you do not take my wise counsel, then you are in sin. And when I say that, when I say you're in sin, and that you'd be disobeying me, you'd be going against the standards of God, then that makes you liable to something like church discipline. But if I can't find a thus saith the Lord, in other words, if I'm not just repeating what God has already said in his word, then I'm the one that's in sin because I'm actually adding to the Bible. I am adding to what we believe, what we profess to be sufficient. And therefore, I am subtracting from God's word. So we have to watch out for that. Now, let's move to the sufficiency of Scripture, especially the authority of the Bible, as it relates to apologetics. There are, and the reason I want to move into this this issue is because, in fact, if you read in most confessions of faith, I'll use the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, for example, it'll say something like this: "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church," right? The Roman Catholic Church, for example, "but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be believed, it is to be received, because it is the word of God." Now, some will take that statement and say, because it's to be received, without question, because it's the word of God, we do not argue for the divine inspiration of the scriptures, for example. We do not argue for the scriptures. In other words, apologetics, it would be to undermine the authority of the word of God if we were to proceed in giving evidence to someone who is an unbeliever for why we believe the word of God is inspired. But if you call to mind our handy-dandy distinction that we made last week between being, what is, what exists, and knowing, you will be able to see that is failing to make a careful distinction. This statement that is given by the 1689 is a statement of what Scripture is. Now we must ask the question, how do we come to know that? Yes, the Scripture is the Word of God. As Christians, we believe that. As Christians, we have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, called out of the world by God, and now we're able to see that, yes, this is the Word of God. And we believe this statement, that because it's the authoritative word of God, that in the perfect world, it ought to be believed by everyone because it is the word of God. But there are people that do not believe that. So how do we answer the fool according to his folly? Do we just say, well, you ought to believe the scriptures because it says it's the word of God? Well, the atheist is going to say, well, there's a lot of books out there that say they're the words of God. You know, how do we know the scriptures are the words of God and the Vedas in Hinduism are not divinely inspired, or that the Quran is not divinely inspired, or that something like the Gospel of Thomas, which is not a true gospel, but it says it's God's revelation. How do we know those things are not the word of God, but we know that this canon is the word of God? And so you have a distinction between being and knowing. Again, we have a doctrinal statement that says what the scriptures are. They are the authoritative word of God. And since they're the authoritative word of God, they ought to be believed. Now we have to ask the question, how do we come to know that? And as believers, we would say, well, we come to know that because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see that very truth, to believe in the Holy Scriptures. But the Spirit has used means, oftentimes in the past, to at least soften someone's disposition towards discussions, towards the things of the faith, and has used means to draw people to himself. And oftentimes what happens is that an argument will not get someone into the faith, but it will at least provide a ground for further discussion. Sometimes that's the best use of our apologetics. That's one of the most fruitful results of defending the faith, is that we get to show someone our reasons for the faith, And then perhaps it's our hope that God would allow them to see the fact that, yes, we in fact do have reasons. It's not just, you know, God said it, I believe it, therefore that settles it. There are in fact good reasons for it. And God has used that. While that itself does not get someone into the faith, God has used that to provide further conversation and to open doors to present things like the gospel, and which is the Spirit's ultimate means of drawing someone unto Christ. So does anyone have any questions concerning the sufficiency of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture as it relates to the apologetic task? No? Okay. Well, that's probably the best stopping point that we have for today, because next week we're going to get into hermeneutics. We're not going to get into a hermeneutical class or anything like that. It's going to be just covering some hermeneutical principles that result from what we've covered this morning. You know, the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture determines, in some way, how we interpret the Scriptures. The fact that we believe that the Scriptures have come from God, that they are in fact divine utterance, that affects the way we interpret Scripture. Because there are others out there, liberal theologians, we talked about them a little bit last week, who will say, no, the Scriptures are not the Word of God, and they will proceed to interpret the Scriptures according to a naturalistic, materialistic understanding, removing the divine element from it altogether. So even the authority of Scripture is a principle that we hold dear as we move to interpret the Scriptures. The sufficiency of Scripture plays into it. And so we will cover things, cover various principles of interpretation. Next week we'll talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, which is just to say the clarity of Scripture. We'll talk about the idea of explicit references in Scripture and the idea of necessary inference in Scripture, and then we'll talk about the analogia fide, or the analogy of faith. All of these things play into how we interpret the Scriptures and ultimately get the right interpretation of the Scriptures. So if there's no other questions, we'll go ahead and, David?
I was going to say, there's a thought, even among professing believers, evangelical believers, that the Scripture can...
Yeah. And that's... Yeah, and that is referred to as neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy, and that's actually a good... something we should talk about quickly. Neo-orthodoxy is a slippery fish, because like David said, it's a very thin distinction that's made among the neo-Orthodox. They'll say, well, yeah, we believe that God has revealed his word to us, but the actual Scriptures, your Bibles, what you're holding, what you're looking up, it contains the word of God, but it's not itself the word of God. That is to say, it's not verbally, plenarily inspired, which just means that all of the Scriptures are inspired by God. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, is that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for a number of things to equip the man of God. And neo-orthodoxy was pioneered in part, at least, well, mostly, by one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century named Karl Barth. His name is spelled like Barth, but it's Barth. Karl Barth, again, he was a 20th century theologian. He was trying to reconcile the Enlightenment thought and the theological liberalism with Christian orthodoxy. And he went about doing that in a very unorthodox way. He would say things like, these aren't direct quotations, so feel free to study on your own. But he would say things like, the Scriptures become the Word of God as they're subjectively applied by the Holy Spirit. So that when you're reading your Bible, you're not necessarily reading the Bible or the Word of God until the Spirit takes a passage and really just hits it home for you. You may have an emotional experience You may have a change of heart or something like that. And that's how you can tell that it's really the Word of God that has come to you, is when the Holy Spirit takes what's in the Scriptures and makes it the Word of God. Okay? And the reason he wanted to be able to say that is because then Karl Barth and others could say, well, yeah, there are textual errors in the Scriptures. But that's because the Scriptures are not the Word of God. The Holy Spirit causes the Scriptures to become the Word of God subjectively, according to experience and things of that nature. And so the Word comes to the quote-unquote believer based on the subjective application of the Scriptures to their hearts and minds. And then that way, Carl could say, well, yeah, everything that we have in our canon, in the Scriptures, it doesn't have to be inerrant. There can be errors. And so that would get him off the hook. He wouldn't have to defend the Scriptures against atheists and naturalists saying, well, there are errors in your Scriptures. They can't be the Word of God because they're not infallible. They do err, and so on and so forth. And Barth could say, yeah, sure. Sure, they do. They do err. And that's because the Word of God is not the Scriptures themselves, but is contained therein. And it is expressly communicated to the believer, the reader of the Scriptures, by the subjective work of the Holy Spirit. And so thanks, David, for bringing that up. When we hit inerrancy and infallibility at the end of our doctrinal study of Scripture next week, we'll probably talk about this a little bit more. Are there any other questions, Scott?
So where do the many, many translations fit into this? At what point does a translation become non-scriptural?
Right.
Non-authoritative.
That is the issue of textual and as well as he could throw in there source criticism. Textual criticism is the it? Well, I will define it hopefully rightly, and that is, you know, the textual criticism is the study of what the original manuscripts say, and so it's the science of trying to get back to what the original manuscripts say. The presupposition behind that is that, you know, we have so many manuscript sets. There's thousands upon thousands of copies of the New Testament in Greek, and even the Old Testament in both Greek and Hebrew because of the Septuagint. That text criticism is really the effort to figure out to get as close as possible to the original manuscripts. But in terms of transmission of the Old and New Testament, you're not looking at a translation that's very far removed from what would have originally been the case. And that's because you really only have, a lot of people like to see it in a linear sequence, but you really only have the Hebrew and Greek, and then you have your English translations. It's not the case that it went from the Hebrew and Greek to the Vulgate, which is the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church uses. And then from the Vulgate, it went into the German, at the hand of Martin Luther. And then from the German, it went into the English. That's not how the Old and New Testaments were transmitted. Because we have manuscripts, various manuscripts, thousands of copies, especially the New Testament manuscripts, and in case of the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew, is a 2nd century, 3rd century B.C. document that gives us the entirety of the Old Testament. And so it's not as if, you know, the Old Testament or the New Testament has gone through several different translations before it's reached the English language. It's really gone straight from the original languages into the English language. And so I think what you're asking has more to do with even source criticism. What sources are we deriving our translations from, and how do we know that those sources are accurate? And one of the and I'm not an expert in text criticism or source criticism by any means, but one of the standards that text critics and textual critics and source critics will will go by is you know, what do all manuscripts have in common? And maybe there is one manuscript that's lacking a verse here or a verse there, but there are thousands of manuscripts that all agree, in the most part, with very minor grammatical variation. And so it's not the case that you're getting totally different, you're getting totally different sets of scripture.
Yeah, but you still got the issue of translation versus interpretation. Because translation is to try to go word for word what they said, mm-hmm. in Hebrew or Greek. Interpretation says, well, I think this is what they're saying, and write it as a paraphrase as opposed to a word for word translation.
No, it's there. Well, there are paraphrases. The Message is probably the worst one, but there are word for word translations. The NASB is a
Just saying that, you know, somebody says, well, this is God's authoritative scripture, and they hold up.
Yeah.
So you know, there's got to be some rules.
I have a specific problem with the translations.
If you're angry at your brother, you're in danger of hell, so it leaves out the without cause.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, you know, I'll give one example. When I look at the Greek, Nestle Allen, let's say, the Greek set of, the Greek manuscript, most relevant, most recent Greek manuscript, what you have is, in terms of translation, if I were to take a passage and say, you know, this is the passage that we're preaching on this Sunday, for example, am I going to just take an English translation of that and say that that's the meaning of the word? If there's some unfamiliar or complex vocabulary there, no, I think it's best to go to the Greek in that case and actually look at the Greek. Pastors should do that to determine the meaning of terms, I guess, if that's what you're asking. And sometimes you do get certain things like that. One example is in 2 John, where it says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. In the Greek, even in the Greek that the King James was based on, and the New King James was based on, it says, ha antichristos, which is the antichrist. And so you do have some translational errors there, but there's nothing that can't be recovered from the manuscript sets that we have now, I guess. Does that answer your question, Scott, Judy?
I don't know as much a question as much as making a point that they're going to have to be caught. I mean, there's been a lot of debate, mm-hmm. in this church, as well as, a lot of other churches.
Yeah.
As to, you know, translations do we think are authoritative versus others aren't so much? Leaving, you know, omissions.
Well, in that case, I would just say that the translation is only authoritative insofar as it conforms to the original languages. And if it doesn't, then in those areas that it departs from the original languages, it's not authoritative. Because a translation is dependent on man. Man is, you know, it's not as if the translators of the King James Bible or the translators of the NASB or the ESV, that they're being inspired as they're doing their work of translation, in the sense that
not inspired.
Right.
But if it's an authoritative book, and we know English, but we don't know Greek well enough. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses try to tell me that the Greek...
Yeah, I guess that's where your homework comes in.
Well, yeah, I've got a lot of things to do in my life.
The issue of translations is.
Well, hell was the topic that Jehovah's Witness brought up.
Right.
There is no hell in the Bible. It's all the grave or holding place, or, you know, and it's not spoken of in terms of punishment.
Yeah.
What were they talking about?
I don't think when you read in like Matthew 25 about the eternal fire that you could you could get anything else.
If the word they're using never really means eternal punishment. Mm-hmm. You know, again, I don't know enough about the Greek.
That word, I don't know what it is in the Greek, but I have looked into that as well. And it does actually mean, like, forever. For eternity.
Yeah, but get somebody to sit. Okay, the truth is only as it's explained to you, right? You can't know the truth unless you get it from the person, from God himself. We can't. I get two different. Okay, it's the tax law.
Mm-hmm.
You get people from the IRS. Get two people from the IRS. You get an accountant telling you three different things what that mm-hmm. tax law means. Same with Scripture. You're going to get preachers and theologians all telling you something different. Who's right?
So, can you know anything?
I guess.
I think it's a question of certainty.
Not without some kind of failed understanding at some point. Can't know everything perfectly.
Right, but I mean, when you go to work, you proceed on the assumption that you can know things, at least to a sufficient degree. Otherwise, you wouldn't go out your door, because you wouldn't even know if the ground was going to hold under your feet. So what I'm saying is you have to assume that you can know things, at least to the point of beyond a shadow of a doubt, in living your own life. And so the skeptic will say things like, you know, well, we can't be absolutely certain that, you know, tomorrow will be like today in terms of the uniformity of nature or something of that, you know, something like that. Well, okay, but what does that matter when it comes to actually living your life? Because when you live your life, yeah, maybe there are things you can't be absolutely certain of, but absolute certainty doesn't equate to knowledge. I don't have to be absolutely certain about something to know something, if that makes sense. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, you're just talking about a lot of details here about understanding the authoritative scripture and what's canon and what's not.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just saying, yeah, there's a lot to talk about.
Right. Well, for sure. And that's why, Scott, ultimately, when it comes to, yeah, I believe that this is the Word of God, there are the preambles of the faith. Those are things we don't need faith to believe. Like the existence of God is not an article of faith. It's something you can know through creation. I don't need faith to know that there's a God because it's something that can be deduced through creation. Those are the preambles of the faith, laws of logic, things like that. But then there's the actual faith, the articles of faith, where, you know, you do have to have a God-gifted, not only regeneration, but faith that, you know, you believe these things. And so no argument, no amount of analytical thought that goes into the inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures and investigating every little nook and cranny of the doctrine is going to get someone into the faith. But what I'm trying to point out to everyone is that we don't live our own lives like that. We don't live our own lives. We don't go out and look underneath our porches to make sure there are beams holding up the porch so that when we walk out on them, we don't fall. You know, if we were consistent and saying that every nook and cranny of the doctrine of Scripture needs to be investigated before I believe it, then we would do things like that. Judy?
Well, I have an example. I found out that my father was molesting my children.
Right.
Well, and because of what had happened, I didn't think, especially early on, I didn't think, even though I was watching and I knew nothing happened, I didn't think being reintroduced to him a lot would really be helpful.
Right.
So they threw me out of the church.
Mm. They didn't make a distinction between justice and protecting your family.
Well,
and
the Bible says you can't be angry at your brother and he's your father and you have to respect him and you have to let him see your children.
Mm. No. I think that's a misuse of Scripture.
Well, but doesn't that change? The change opened the door.
It what?
The King James Version says you can't be angry at your brother without a cause.
Mm-hmm.
And the new translations say you can't be angry at your brother.
Yeah, but I think even in that case, there are other parts of the Scriptures that clarify our understanding of that particular verse. So that we don't just pull that verse, and what the church that you were a part of did wrongly, I think, is they just took that verse out of its context and said, okay, this is what you're obligated to do. But that goes back that goes back to the where did I have it? Was it the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture? If I take a verse out of context and I'm misapplying it, I'm applying it wrongly, then I'm the one in sin, right?
But that one is pretty hard to find another example. I mean, that's the big thing. Well, never mind.
I would just say there's a difference between forgiveness and protecting your children.
Yeah.
You know, I would say yes, you know, there should be forgiveness, but that doesn't mean you have to expose your children to it.
Right. And the idea, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor, and I think in that, assumed in that, is, you know, you protect your family. You know, that's who God has put you in charge of them. He has given you charge of your family, of your children, of your grandchildren, and you are obligated as the person that God has put them, you know, as the person that God has put over them to protect them. And so, you know, you can forgive someone as a matter of the heart,
right,
but you don't have to expose them to that kind of danger. That would be the opposite of loving your neighbor, because you'd be exposing them to a gross sin.
But that without a cause,
right,
would have made it totally different. It makes it totally different, you know what I mean?
It would have clarified it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Any other questions? All right, next week we are going to get into hermeneutical principles and then move into the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, which will occupy the rest of our time in the doctrine of Scripture. Let's close with a word of prayer and then we can be dismissed after that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that you have indeed revealed yourself to us in these Scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand in the place of all who believe, taking the punishment that they deserve upon himself, that they may be reconciled to a just and holy Father such as yourself. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you also that he is returning and that he will glorify his church to be with him for eternity. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.